Remain standing and turn in your worship guide to the scripture reading, Romans 6. This is obviously not Joshua 6. That's where we belong. But I chose to depart from that to focus on baptism today. And so we're going to hear this portion of Romans 6. I'll probably repeat myself a little bit, but I got to quickly say that where we are in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he's basically given us the gospel in the first five chapters. He's given us the gospel. And now he's making a clear transition in Romans 6 through Romans 8 to living the Christian life. Living the Christian life. And this section is about living the Christian life, dying to sin and living for God. But within that, as we'll see, you may not have it outlined in yours, but verses 3 and 4, is Paul uses baptism in an illustrative way. And so we'll talk more about that later. But let's hear now the word of God. Paul is basically criticizing some gossip that's going around. Paul had just said in Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Where sin comes and tries to show off, grace comes and it overwhelms it. And so people started saying, oh, Paul wants us to sin more so we can get more grace. Paul didn't say that. And Paul's now rebutting that foolishness and also saying what is the truth. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in his death, a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then Matthew 28. This is the great commission. This is the command that God gave to the apostles and the church. Their job is to make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Now, a couple caveats before I begin. In this congregation, there are people, even church members here, that were a part of other traditions, church traditions before they got here. I'm guessing, I don't know how many, I haven't done a survey, but I'm guessing I know of several, I don't know all of them, But several of you, when you were baptized, when you were a new convert in a church, you were immersed by baptism. And that's perfectly legitimate. There's nothing inferior about your baptism at all. And then others of you were baptized as children, either pouring or sprinkling, as covenant children, either at birth or maybe a few years later. Others of you, like Hope, professed your faith, came to Christ, and then were baptized as an adult. The purpose of my preaching on baptism is to not get in a squabble with people from other traditions. And I'm not going to spend any time talking about the mode of baptism or the way we put water on the person and how much we use. If you're looking for a fun and exciting debate about that, I can give you plenty of things to read or things to watch on YouTube. That's not the purpose of this sermon. We're going to focus on its primary significance. Now, unlike preaching through Joshua, preaching through Mark before that, I take a text and I work my way through that text. Sure, I might refer to other passages here and there, but I'm primarily at home in one text. You've got it in front of you, and I am expounding, explaining, applying that. Today, it may seem like buckshot to you. It may seem like it's scattered. It's all over the place. I'm going to refer to numerous passages. You go, well, why didn't you give us one of those wonderful outlines you do? If I would have given you the outline, you would have walked out and said, I ain't staying until 5 o'clock tonight. I'm pretty convinced I'm not getting through with this sermon even as I talk to you now. Most likely part 2 will be next Sunday. But we'll see. We'll see what happens. All of the information, all of the passages I refer to later, I can give you it in some form. I mean, you can reference them, but I'm not going to give you time to turn there. There's just not enough time to do that. So I'll make the reference, I'll explain it, and so forth. Okay, so much for the caveats. Sarah and I we just finished up a series that it was a TV show that ended, I don't know, 3-4 years ago, I don't know when. Young Sheldon. The Young Sheldon is much better than the mother show that sort of started at Big Bang Theory, in my opinion. The show about Sheldon as a kid is much more fun. It's better, well done, all that. None of that matters. If you've never heard of Young Sheldon, doesn't matter. Okay? Don't care. I'm just going to tell you about a couple episodes near the end because it's sort of illustrative of our discussion today. Young Sheldon's older brother is Georgie. And Georgie had a child out of wedlock. Then they got married. Then the child... there was this discussion about getting baptized. It got sort of comical. On the one hand, the Baptist mother got the kid baptized, supposedly making a profession, which is a joke. And then on the other hand, the mother-in-law, the mother of the wife, was Catholic, and so she was sneaking off to the priest to get him baptized. So that was kind of interesting. One of the last episodes, the mother gets really, really religious, more than she'd already been. The husband had suddenly, tragically died. And now she's going to get her young teenagers done. Not circumcised, but baptized. And it gives the impression... it's supposed to be a Baptist church, and certainly this would not be official doctrine for most Baptist churches, but it seeps in to the thinking of some, and I think that's what they're illustrating. So the mom had the mentality that somehow if her kids got baptized, they were okay. Spiritually, they were going to be saved from their sins. On the other hand, Georgie, when the kid was going to get baptized and the parents were debating over which church and all that, Georgie just says, "What's the big deal? It's just water. It's just water." And you see, you have that mentality that even seeps into the church. On the one hand, you can have the Georgie view. "Yeah, it's just water. What's the big deal? How much you use and what you say beforehand, blah, blah, blah." On the other hand, you could have a very confused view where you're like Georgie's mom and you think somehow baptism is inextricably tied to salvation. And it's not. So, let's begin to walk our way through this. We just witnessed the baptism. You saw kind of how we do it. Again, most of you have seen a bunch of baptisms over your life. In this church, you've witnessed many children, infants baptized. You've witnessed adults being baptized. What happens? Well, it's analogous, isn't it, to when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. What's different about the Lord's Supper and baptism, say, as opposed to what I'm doing now, preaching, expounding, explaining the Word of God? Well, a sacrament, that's our fancy word for baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're sacraments. That's not a Bible word. That's a theological word. But what we're trying to convey is baptism and the Lord's Supper are these distinct things that Jesus gave us that have the Word of God, but pictures. They're word pictures. They're illustrative. The Lord's Supper, how many times do I remind us when we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday that it's a meal because it's conveying the idea of spiritually nourishing us. And baptism and the water of baptism, what does that remind us of? I think the first thing that comes to mind with most Christians, and there's nothing wrong with this at all, very biblical, is it reminds us of cleansing from sin. Most of us nowadays use soap. But in circumstances when you're outdoors, you're camping or whatever, and you've gotten dirty and there's no soap around, what do you wash with? Well, you wash with water. And so water, not just back in the days of the pioneers in this country, for thousands of years has been a symbol of cleansing. And so the water of baptism certainly conveys the idea of forgiveness of sins. Look at the way Peter says it in Acts 2. After Pentecost, Peter is preaching to all these Jews. Peter accuses them of being those that went along with the religious leaders to crucify Christ. They cry out in conviction of sin. "What must I do? You know, what do we do?" And Peter tells them this. He says, he tells them to repent of their sins. And then verse 41 gives this description. So those who received Peter's word, that is those who repented of their sins, trusted in Christ, they were baptized. Here's what I wanted to read to you, and I had it in another place. Peter says in Acts 2 verse 38, "Repent and be baptized for forgiveness of sins." Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, again, I've already said it, but it's worth saying again and again and again. Baptism is important for the life of the church, for the people in the church, for even those outside the church. Very important. So much so that Peter says to these new believers, be baptized that you're, you know, for the forgiveness of sins. But baptism cannot save anyone from their sins. It cannot help anyone get saved from their sins. How do we know that? Here, Peter connects repentance and baptism so close together, some confuse it and think, oh, well, you got to get baptized to get saved. They misunderstand the teaching of Scripture, but it's almost understandable because of the way Peter says it. Taken out of context of the rest of the teaching of Scripture, you might think that. But we know that the plain teaching of Scripture is that the only way man or woman, boy or girl, anyone that's going to be right with God, it's through repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ and nothing else added to that. Remember Jesus' wonderful words in Luke 22 to the penitent thief on the cross, the thief that acknowledged his own sin, that rebuked the other man on the cross, who proclaimed Jesus' innocence and then in faith begged Jesus to remember him. And Jesus assured him that today you will be with me in paradise. Now the thief was not baptized. In just a few hours, he would be dead. But he went to be immediately with the Lord. Salvation is by repentant faith and faith alone. And nothing can be added to that. No religious rite. On the other hand, there are those that get baptized that are not converted. Now again, we baptize infants. We're not going to discuss it today. That's for another time. But that's because we see them as part of the covenant community. But I'm speaking of adults that profess their faith and then get baptized. You remember Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He's baptized. The apostles come to see this exciting thing that's going on. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel has come to Samaria, where all the half-Jew Gentile people live. They're a disgraced people. They're a corrupt people. They've corrupted the religion, the true religion, and yet the gospel has gone to that place and they've been saved. They've repented of their sins. They've trusted in Christ. Simon the sorcerer appears to repent. Simon is baptized. But then when he sees the Holy Spirit powerfully poured out by the apostles on this new congregation, Simon's like, whoa, that's a superpower. Can I have that? And Peter says this to him, your heart is not right before God. Repent. Baptism can't save you. And if you've committed to Christ and then been baptized, it's a wonderful sign and symbol. And yes, there's a sense in which it is a means of grace. We won't go into that today. That God can use the picture of baptism for the one baptized and the ones watching. It can be used by God along with the Word of God to build up their faith. But it's no magic wand, you see. So we all know that baptism is a wonderful sign of forgiveness of sins. But what I want to highlight now is a few other things about baptism to remind us as a congregation, having just witnessed a baptism, to remind us, what does the scripture say about that? Does it mean as the water is placed on one and we see visibly a symbolic expression of washing and it reminds us of forgiveness of sin? Yes, that should happen, but not just that. Don't stop there is what I'm sort of pleading with you today. The picture in the New Testament it's rich. It gives us a sense that this baptism, this sign of baptism, is so much richer than just this one idea of forgiveness. As glorious as that is, if God had chosen that baptism was simply a sign and seal of our cleansing from sin, hey, I would have no argument with that. I'd say that's wonderful. But the fact is, when we look at the scriptures in any kind of depth, we look at our confessional standards, of course, we see that there's much more there. And so I'm just sort of reminding you of the things you already know, as Peter likes to say in one of his letters. Now, the first place to go is Matthew 28, and you've got that. We've already read that, but it's a very key passage. Why is this passage? So basically, think of it this way. Here is the one explicit statement of Jesus about baptism, and you might say the place or the role it plays in the ministry of the church. Now, there's another reference in Acts 1. We'll talk about that later. But this is a clear statement of Jesus about the church's job right before he ascends to heaven. Matthew 28, though it's not as obvious as in Luke 24 and Acts 1, it's right before Jesus ascends to heaven. And this is when Jesus speaks to the apostles. He's speaking to them and he's speaking to the church through the ages until he returns. Jesus is making one command. We think it's two commands. We think go is a command. Actually, the real command in the original language is make disciples. In other words, that's the primary idea. Jesus says the job of the church is to make disciples. And then the disciples are gathered in and they worship God. But how do they do that? Well, they got to go, obviously. You got to go find the disciples. And you go find them from all over the nations. The whole world is game. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Well, what do you do after that? Two things. Baptize them and teach them. Baptize them and teach them. You say, well, isn't there a lot of other stuff? Yeah, but all the other stuff is under the heading of teach them all that I've commanded you. All that other stuff Jesus puts under the heading of all the things I've taught you. There to observe all the other things that I haven't given you yet, that I will give you through the apostles. Teach them that too. Well, why does baptism stand out as so critical? Because when you become a disciple of Jesus, you then come in to a relationship with the triune God and with his church. So here's my first point, that baptism doesn't just signify washing away our sins, which it does. But you might even say that to Jesus, the most fundamental point is that we're entering a relationship with the triune God. Jesus says, baptize them any way you want. No, he doesn't say that. Baptize them, the new disciples, in the name, by the way, name is singular, but in the name singular of the three persons of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You see what Jesus is conveying there? Some Christians, Presbyterians, are just as false as Baptists and other traditions. They get very focused on how much water. Okay? Jesus isn't focused on how much water at all. Jesus is focused here on the meaning. You're entering a relationship with the triune God and also his people. Look at how Peter describes that, or listen to how that happens. I have to find it in my notes. Okay, so in Acts 2:41, again, keep in mind what has happened in Acts 2. Jesus has promised in Acts 1, 10 days before Pentecost, that the church, the people that are Christians now, are going to be baptized, not with water like John did, but with the Holy Spirit. There's a reference there explicitly by Jesus. He had said the triune God back in Matthew 28, but now here he emphasizes that baptism is also signifying, in particular, a relationship with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. When you're baptized with the Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit is poured out on us. He's given to us. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 12, speaking of all Christians that are part of one body, the body of Christ. In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. In one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all, as Christians, baptized into one body, the body of Christ, the church. Now, after Pentecost, the Spirit of God is poured out on the church. The unbelievers are watching this, these Pentecostal Christians, because they got the Spirit on Pentecost. It's a good name for them. They're saying God's praises in all these different languages they don't know. They get accused by some people of being drunk. Peter says that's crazy. Nobody gets drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. If you do, come see me after service. But otherwise, this leads Peter to preach this wonderful sermon to these Jewish unbelievers. He tells them to repent. And then this is what happens in verse 41 of Acts 2. So those who received Peter's word, in a nutshell, Luke is saying those that heard it and repented. He doesn't say they repented because Peter told them to repent. Luke doesn't always repeat the same thing. He thinks you and I have brains and we can actually hear the same concept in different words. So those who received Peter's word, the word of a call to repentance, and so they repented, they were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people were converted. 3,000 people were baptized. 3,000 souls were added. To what? Later, Luke will be explicit. He'll say, to the church. Here it's just implied. If you're baptized in the church, in the name of the triune God, it's obviously, yes, conveying the water conveys forgiveness. But Jesus says, by the name you're baptized into, you're in a relationship with the triune God, and you're in a relationship now with the congregation, the church, the covenant community. I have a dear Christian friend, lives in Texas now, was in my church in Picayune. I love this man and his family. They're a godly family. But he has an interesting practice I had never heard of before. Well, I had heard of it. I had never known anyone that did it. He baptized all of his children when they professed faith. Not as a minister of the gospel, but as their dad. Now, this is a godly family, and they're wonderful people. And I never could bring it to myself to say to him, what in the world are you doing? Now, if he listens to this sermon, don't worry, I'll be sure and tell him not to listen to it. It's a boring sermon on baptism. But anyway, what's wrong with that? It's not a mere family activity. It's an activity in the context of the church community. Now, there were at least one exception of that in the book of Acts, when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. I think he was on the way back to Ethiopia. And I think Philip, directed by God, baptized him, and it was just Philip and him. I think that's very, very unusual. I don't think that's a proof text for baptizing anybody any time of the day, anywhere. I think the norm in the Bible is that baptism takes place in the context of the church. Because we're not just committed to Christ individually, as important as that is. We're committed one to each other as a congregation. When to stop is the challenging question now. Because there's no way the pastor's going to finish. What did you think of when we were baptizing Hope? Glad I was Presbyterian, got baptized as a baby, didn't have to be nervous about it. That's fair. Was it a reminder to you? Did you notice this? Hope didn't baptize herself. I, representing the church, baptized her. God put His covenant sign on her through me. But God gave her the sign. She didn't give it to herself. Baptism is not so much about what I'm doing as God's doing to me. Just as God gave us salvation by changing our hearts. We were dead in our sins. We were hopeless. And yet through the hearing of the gospel, we're convicted of sin. We're convinced of it. And then we flee to Christ. Not because we sort of wised up, but because the Holy Spirit gave us life and eyes to see and ears to hear. And then by His grace, we entrusted ourselves to Christ. And so the baptism of a believer is a reminder. They're not baptizing themselves. God, through His representative, is. You've been a Christian 30 years. 50 years. Maybe more, maybe less. Did you rejoice at seeing another one baptized? Or was it just water? Are you like Georgie? You've let those outside, those in the world, just sort of influence your thinking, and it's just water. Surely you're not like Mary, the mother, and think baptism saves anybody. We made that clear. It doesn't. But it is important. It is a sign. Our catechism even says it's a seal of God's grace. Why does it say that? Because that's how Paul describes circumcision in the Old Testament here in Romans 4 and so applies to baptism in the New Testament. In other words, it's God's stamp of approval. It should give you confidence. Seeing another individual baptized in this day and age, when we live in such a corrupt world, a world that's hostile to Christianity, even our own country, our own state, our own community, gobs of people online and just around us that are without God and without hope in this world and proud of it. And yet, to have a fellow sister stand before you, confess her faith, you see, that should encourage us. Yes, the Spirit of God is at work. Dear friends, if you don't know this Savior, Jesus, you must come to know Him. You must come to know Him, for He's your only hope. Let's pray together. Father, we sort of touched the surface. We just touched the surface of the Bible's rich teaching, your rich teaching on this wonderful thing we do that you've given to the church to show us it's a sign of entering the covenant community, a relationship with the triune God. A reminder of sins forgiven. Father, may we pray for one another. Pray for our church. That again, in a day and age and in a culture that doesn't necessarily take Christianity seriously at all, remind us that we are true disciples following Jesus. Father, bless your church. Pour out your grace upon them. For Christ's sake, amen.